Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We're taking time to retrace our steps as we have just now begun the 11th chapter of Romans to look at how the Apostle Paul got here by again examining the doctrine of justification by faith and how it is situated in this epistle. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, he writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." I will read two other passages, both of them in John's Gospel. In John chapter 17, this is our high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in the upper room. He says in verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And then over just a couple of chapters, chapter 19, verse 30, a well-known text where we read these words, "And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." You may have seen, if you've been watching TV recently, a series of commercials advertised as Ancestry.com. And you may have seen where they show people who find out that their great-grandparent came over to Ellis Island, was a baker, and now they find out something about their immediate family past. And people are intrigued by that. Where did I come from? What were my forebears like? Most people are interested in just finding out about their immediate past, but there are people who pursue it as far back as they can take it. Where did the family come from? Were we royalty, for example, or vagabonds? Well, you do have an immediate connection to your past, whether or not you know much about it or not. You are by virtue of sitting here the byproduct of people who you may not know anything about, but had it not been for them, you wouldn't be here. I've often thought, as we who come from an Anglo-Saxon background, if we look very keenly at who the Anglo-Saxons were before they were civilized, you may not like to think this, but they were a bunch of barbarians. And if you can actually visualize going back a few centuries or more and somebody who is a direct progenitor who you will eventually descend from is a savage. And I don't mean that in a Native American sense, but he is a European barbarian, raping and pillaging and just creating havoc wherever he goes. Now, you like to think that perhaps you came from a civilized stock, but If we looked long enough at our past, we would probably find some shady characters there. My mother said that my grandfather, her father, was intrigued by the fact that he had a great aunt tell him that the Worthingtons were of nobility. And so he wanted to find out exactly how blue-blooded he really was. And so he began to search his family tree, and sure enough, he found that he was directly related to someone in the house of Stuart. That's the successor of James, King James. And this ennobled him all the more, and he began to search even further, but then he came to the shocking awareness that one of his direct ancestors was also hung for stealing pigs. And he quit looking any further past that. So even though he had some reason to boast in his ancestry, he had equal right to be ashamed of the fact that one of his direct descendants, he was a direct descendant of a pig thief. Our text tells us that we are directly descendant not only from Adam. If you accept the Bible as the Word of God, all humanity can trace their genealogy back to Adam. But the actions of Adam have affected all of his offspring, including you, in a way that you may not fully realize. In Reformed theology, which puts a great deal of emphasis upon the concept of the covenant, especially as it's elaborated in the book of Genesis, that God entered into a pact. That is, it was an agreement. Adam was created in a covenant environment. And he is given responsibilities. You know, God created Adam and entrusted him with being the vice regent of his creation. Adam had the responsibility of naming the creatures. And you know that the text says God brought the animals to Adam to see what he would call them. Now that is rather impressive that God entrusted Adam with that stewardship. Also, Adam was given a helpmate, Eve. And God gave man the responsibility of dominion over his creation. Now, there were stipulations, and the covenant context in which God created man, he was told that there are things that he is not to do. He is not to take and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There is a stipulation. In its covenant context, there are conditions. And the condition that Adam is told is specific. Do not do this. And there is also a threat attached. There will be consequences if you disobey me. And the consequences are, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there is an agreement between a sovereign and his creature. The sovereign lays down the stipulations of the covenant. You are to have these responsibilities, and you are not to do this. And there will be dire consequences for you. Now, here's the deal. Adam is, as classic Reformed theology states, the federal head of the human race. In fact, our word federal comes from the Latin word foedus, which means covenant. So Adam is a representative head. He is now going to stand as the representative head of all humanity. If he complies with the grounds of God's covenant, his posterity will be blessed. Adam is going to be the one who determines the well-being or lack thereof of everyone who descends from him. And so what happens? Well, you all know the story. The serpent beguiled Eve. She did eat, and then she did give to Adam. Their eyes were open. They saw they were naked, and they hid themselves. And then we read of the events that followed in which God pronounces a curse. He pronounces a curse upon the earth. Man's actions have infected his environment. It's not that, as we are often told by the politically correct people, man is ruining the environment. No, look. According to the Bible, the environment has suffered as a result of man's moral rebellion against its creator. Now, when we hear of things like typhoons and hurricanes and earthquakes, they are, in the final analysis, traces back to the fact that all creation now groans under the curse. It's a divine curse. And as a result, despite the fact that there are beautiful scenic aspects of creation, despite the fact that we enjoy a beautiful morning like this, this world, its physical cosmos, is under a divine curse. But it extends much beyond just the area that we inhabit. It affects us. Because Adam's sin is now transmitted not just by natural progeny, that we inherit Adam's tendencies, Adam's fallenness. Something more sinister is now accrued to us. We are under the curse of the one who told Adam, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." As a result of Adam's disobedience, you and I are directly impacted. You say, "I don't like that. That's not fair. Why should I be held accountable for something he did?" Listen, it happens in human affairs all the time. The actions of our representative leaders can impact us even though we don't like it. If we have a father who is a profligate and does not make provision for his family, we shall suffer poverty as a result. And there are any number of instances of people who have had to bear the burden of an irresponsible parent who had been entrusted with the family fortune and spent it, and you don't get it. Now, you may not like it, but that's the way things go. We do have people who affect us by virtue of their position, whether we like it or not. And here we have one that tells us that as a result of one man's sin, sin like a virus entered into the human race. And all men are not only constituted sinners by virtue of having a fallen, sinful nature, they have also been accrued the guilt of Adam's sin. Now here's the glorious good news. There is a second Adam. Actually, he's called the second man. Paul says that there's a parallel here. There is an analogy. Something that the first man did or failed to do, the second man must accomplish. Now what is it? What is it that Adam did? He disobeyed. You know, we know that sin renders us guilty in the eyes of God. But disobedience, which is the essence of sin, but the Bible says sin is lawlessness. Adam's act was lawlessness. It was a rebellion. He did not fulfill the stipulations that God gave him. And what were they? Simple. It was this. God says, "You will obey, and if you obey, I will bless you." This is what the covenant of works constitutes. Adam was put in an environment where he had every advantage imaginable. And if he complied with the stipulations, God would be obligated to bless him and his seed. He didn't do it. The covenant of works was therefore not annulled. As a result of that, every human being born into the world has incumbent upon them the obligation to fulfill that covenant. But guess what? They can't do it. And they don't do it. They never will do it. But then here comes another man. He is called the second man, the last Adam. He too now shoulders the responsibility of fulfilling the stipulations of that covenant. And he does it. From the very moment of his existence in his form as a servant, he obeys his father. He never once disobeys him. In his moment of crisis in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember when Jesus falls upon his knees and begins to cry out, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Now here is the test. The second Adam now struggles with the same thing that confronted the first Adam. Will I obey my Father regardless of what the consequences are? And what is it that Jesus does in the garden? He sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. And he said, "Let this cup pass from me." And what is it that Jesus saw so clearly in that cup was the reality that what was going to take place in the next few hours is he's going to be crucified. And it's not merely the physical death that he's going to endure, but he's going to experience judicial wrath. Because, you see, he knew fully well when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was conscientious throughout his life of the mission that he was given. This is why you remember when he set his face, as the King James Bible says, like flint, to go to Jerusalem. And the disciples said, "Don't do that. Do you know what's going to happen?" "Yes, the Son of Man will be delivered up into the hands of the Sanhedrin, and they will kill him." And remember, Peter says, "Oh, no, no, not you, Lord, not you. Get thee behind me, Satan." How is it that Jesus would rebuke Peter, whose best intentions were, "Lord, we want this to happen to you"? But that was the purpose of his coming. So in John 17, in the upper room, it is from this upper room that he will now go to the Garden of Gethsemane. It is there that he will be taken and brought before the Sanhedrin and eventually before Pilate. And then he will be condemned to die. In the upper room, he opens his prayer. And the whole thing is a prayer. "Father, glorify me, because I have glorified you." And your ESV says, "I have accomplished the work you gave me." Well, wait a minute. He's not gone to the cross yet. What's he talking about? This is that aspect of the work of Christ which focuses upon his life. He is the obedient Son. He is fulfilling the law. He is fulfilling the conditions of that covenant that Adam broke. Because you see, it is by his righteousness of his life that we are given a status of perfection. You see, some people like to think that justification means just as if I've never sinned. Well, that would put you back in a position where Adam would, wouldn't it? And you're on probation now. You need more than just the absence of sin in your life. You need the positive aspects of righteousness which meets with God's requirement. If the basis of your acceptance with God is merely the degree of faith which you can apprehend the love of God, you're on very shaky ground. And furthermore, that faith may not stand the test of time. It may not be able to weather the storm. There will come times, and the history of the church shows it's happened even to God's greatest saints, in which they found themselves like Pilgrim's character Christian in the pit of despair, or in castle of despair, the pit of gloom, in which the devil and all of his wiles are used to rob us of our assurance of acceptance with God. We begin to think that we've done something so unpardonable that God's face is forever turned against us. And we interpret outward circumstances, either pro or con, as evidence of God's favor. And if things are going well, we're happy. But if things go bad, well, then we question God's goodness. We question perhaps not so much God's goodness, but our worthiness. And when we get on that treadmill where we think that our performance somehow contributes to our acceptance before God, we take our eyes off the finished work of Christ and put them on something else. It is the life of Jesus and his perfect obedience that is essential to qualify him to fulfill the covenant of works and to inaugurate the covenant of grace by dying and suffering the penalty that our sins deserve. There is a twofold transaction taking place here. Adam's sin is imputed to you and to me. That's bad news. And whether we like it or not, the reality is we are sinners. Now, here's the great transaction. And it's also got two aspects. God imputes our sins to Christ. How else do we account for the fact when it says Jesus died for our sins? How did he die for our sins? Unless God takes the guilt that our sins incur and says, I'm going to transfer that guilt like I would financial records from one account to another. Christ is now going to become liable for all the debt that I've incurred. He personally has no debt. But what equips him to do that is that he has fulfilled the covenant of works by his obedience so that now his life is that which makes him qualified. And so he undergoes the penalty of the broken law in the place of those who actually broke it. But the third great thing that takes place is that righteousness that he had accrued that qualified him to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, that righteousness now is taken and given over to me. Here I was with a book, a bank account that was totally bankrupt. All I had was creditors. Christ assumed liability for that debt. He pays it. And now all of the riches that his righteousness has procured, he has earned it, that is now given to me. That is a glorious transaction. That's the glorious thing, is finding out that your great-great-grandfather struck oil and it's been in an off-coast account for all these years, and now it's yours. You're fabulously wealthy beyond your imagined wildest dreams. You see, you're connected to the past, whether you like it or not. All of us are connected to Adam. But there's something else more important. How connected are we to this second Adam? How connected are we to the one who can say, after he had accomplished his Father's will, it is finished. Now, was Jesus just referring to the agony of the crucifixion? Or was he referring to the whole of his life? Now, he's referring back to what the psalmist said that is quoted in the book of Hebrews. Lo, it is written in the book, a body thou hast prepared for me. Lo, I come to do thy will. Christ came into this world. Did he not tell his own mother and father at the temple when he was a child, do you not know I must be about my Father's business? And what was his Father's business? Ransoming Adam's lost race. Individually, collectively. Think not that Jesus died for a mass of faceless humanity. No, no. It's as if he went in his obedience to the Father just for Joe Bennett. I will atone for Joe Bennett's unrighteousness, and I will give him mine. Think of that in reference to yourself. Now listen, until you can appropriate it that way, Christ loved me and gave himself for me, said the Apostle Paul. That's what true Christian testimony is all about. You are connected to the past, whether you like it or not. But your connection to the second Adam links you to the future in a way that renders your relationship to the past a bygone thing. May God grant you to know by the Holy Spirit what it is to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, the last Adam. As the elders come forward now, would you prepare yourself for the Lord's table?